Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. Reading today from Why Revival Tarries by Leonard Ravenhill. I want to begin at the very beginning of this book where his son, Leonard Ravenhill's son, gives a tribute to him. But first, a little bio about Leonard Ravenhill, born in 1907 in the city of Leeds in Yorkshire, England. After his conversion to Christ, he was trained for the ministry at Cliff College. It soon became evident that evangelism was his forte, and he engaged in it with both vigor and power. Eventually, he became one of England's foremost outdoor evangelists. His meetings in the war years drew traffic-jamming crowds in Britain, and great numbers of his converts not only followed the Savior into the kingdom, but also into the Christian ministry and the world's mission fields. He emigrated to the United States midlife, where he continued his ministry. He and his wife, Martha, raised three sons. Ravenhill went home to be with the Lord in November 1994. A word from Ravenhill himself, a little autobiographical sketch. My mother was a singing mother, he says. Every day as she carried me in her womb, she sang and prayed for me. She and Granny, who lived next door to us, prayed together about the child that was to be born. An amazing thing happened. 2 hours, not 2 months, not 2 weeks, not 2 days, 2 hours after I was born. I was in a prayer meeting. My mother told me 20 years later, when the midwife went out, I reached over the bed and laid my hands on you, and I just prayed, Lord, make this boy a preacher, or don't let him live. Well, that transcript is of a forgotten tape that Ravenhill's son says, I was given only a matter of days ago, in which my father recalls some of his early years. He was raised in a God-fearing home that believed in the power of prayer. His earliest recollection of school was that of being taught the Ten Commandments as a 5-year-old, as well as having to memorize and recite many of the Psalms. At the age of 14, he was attending all-night prayer meetings, a passion he carried throughout his life. He recalled, they prayed with tears, they prayed with brokenness, they prayed for a lost world. Then they began to pray for nations I knew little about. They had the signs of Niagara Falls, but instead of water falling over, it was people dropping down. My father's ministry started in England at the age of 16. His burden for the lost took him into the streets, where he began to preach to the local gypsy community. And 71 years later, he was on the streets of glory. My father was a powerfully anointed preacher who could bring down the convicting presence of God in a way that very few can. People would begin making their way to the altar even before any type of invitation was given, their hearts pierced by the word of God. His preaching was superseded only by his passion for prayer. Like the Apostle Paul, he carried the daily pressure of concern for the church. Prayer was his life. Prior to his death in 1994, he told me he had received a number of requests from seminary students who wanted to come and see him for the sole purpose of having him lay his hands upon them in order to receive his, quote, mantle. Well, with his typical dry British humor, but at the same time deadly serious, he said, everyone wants to have my mantle, but nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. Sitting at his bedside, only days after the stroke that was to take his life, I wrote these words, tribute to a godly man. I knew a man who gave his life to see revival fire. He prayed by day, he prayed by night, to birth this one desire. He had but one obsession, to see a glorious bride arrayed in spotless purity brought to her bridegroom's side. His power, while in the pulpit, was matched by very few, and yet he loved the closet there with the God he knew. While others strove for man's applause, for fortune and for fame, he had but one ambition, to exalt his master's name. For 87 years he lived just for eternity, a man of faith and wisdom and true humility. He knew one day he'd have to stand before God's judgment seat, and so he ran to win the prize, his mission to complete. The fortune that he left behind was not in stocks or gold, but lives transformed and challenged, their stories yet untold. There is no greater privilege than this that I have had, of knowing this great man of God and having him as dad. That's from David Ravenhill, who is also a preacher and teacher in Texas. And so we begin the book itself. This Mr. Ravenhill had quite an association with A.W. Tozer. And here is A.W. Tozer writing the foreword to this book. Great industrial concerns have in their employ men who are needed only when there is a breakdown somewhere. When something goes wrong with the machinery, these men spring into action to locate and remove the trouble and get the machinery rolling again. For these men, a smoothly operating system has no interest. They are specialists concerned with trouble and how to find and correct it. Well, in the kingdom of God, things are not too different. God has always had his specialists whose chief concern has been the moral breakdown, the decline in the spiritual health of the nation or the church. Such men were Elijah, Jeremiah, Malachi, and others of their kind who appeared at critical moments in history to reprove, rebuke, and exhort in the name of God and righteousness. 1,000 or 10,000 ordinary priests or pastors or teachers could labor quietly, almost unnoticed, while the spiritual life of Israel or the church was normal. But let the people of God go astray from the paths of truths, and immediately the specialist appeared almost out of nowhere. His instinct for trouble brought him to the help of the Lord and of Israel. Such a man was likely to be drastic, radical, possibly at times violent, and the curious crowd that gathered to watch him work soon branded him as extreme, fanatical, negative. And in a sense, they were right. He was single-minded, severe, fearless, and there were the qualities, and these were his qualities, that the circumstances demanded. He shocked some, he frightened others, alienated not a few, but he knew who had called him and what he was sent to do. His ministry was geared to the emergency, and that fact marked him out as different, a man apart. To such men as this, the church owes a debt too heavy to pay. The curious thing is that she seldom tries to pay him while he lives, but the next generation builds his sepulchre and writes his biography as if instinctively and awkwardly to discharge an obligation the previous generation to a large extent ignored. Those who know Leonard Ravenhill will recognize in him the religious specialist, the man sent from God not to carry on the conventional work of the church, but to beard the priests of Baal on their own mountaintop, to shame the careless priest at the altar, to face the false prophet and warn the people who are being led astray by him. Such a man as this is not an easy companion. The professional evangelist who leaves the wrought-up meeting as soon as it is over to hie him to the most expensive restaurant to feast and crack jokes with his retainers will find this man something of an embarrassment, for he cannot turn off the burden of the Holy Ghost as one would turn off a faucet. He insists on being a Christian all the time, everywhere. And again, that marks him out as different. Toward Leonard Ravenhill, it is impossible to be neutral. His acquaintances are divided pretty neatly into two classes: those who love and admire him out of all proportion, and those who hate him with perfect hatred. And what is true of the man is sure to be true of his books, of this book. The reader will either close its pages to seek a place of prayer, or he will toss it away in anger, his heart closed to its warnings and appeals. Not all books, not even all good books, come as a voice from above, but I feel that this one does. It does because its author does. And the spirit of the author breathes through his book. That's A.W. Tozer. And now a preface, actually just one paragraph of the preface from Mr. Ravenhill. He says, "Here is my simple offering of loaves and fishes, just plain diet, lacking the ice and spice of the wedding cake. Like a sailor I once saw pounding a soldier because, said the sailor, he insulted my mother. So my Lord is insulted, and his church is slighted. Believe me, under this double injury, I smart. The church has many adversaries. Can my sword sleep, then, in my hand? Never. Never." And with that, we begin the first chapter of the book called "With All Thy Getting, Get Unction." And I might say, and he does say this in his preface, that these articles, and they are articles, each chapter is an article from the Herald of His Coming, something that you can Google, by the way, and they will be sending those to you free, as I've mentioned other things from time to time that you can get free. This is a good little paper, Herald of His Coming. Some of Ravenhill is still in there, and other great preachers through the years. Spurgeon is in there a lot. Herald of His Coming. So he took all of those articles that he had written and put them into this book. I'd like to start, but I just realized there's a bunch of other men here. Four men, if I may, please, who have said some things that go along with this book. From E.M. Bounds. It says, "No erudition, no purity of diction, no width of mental outlook, no flowers of eloquence, no grace of person can atone for lack of fire. Prayer ascends by fire. Flame gives prayer access as well as wings, acceptance as well as energy. There is no incense without fire, no prayer without flame." And then from John Wesley, "Bear up the hands that hang down by faith and prayer. Support the tottering knees. Have you any days of fasting and prayer? Storm the throne of grace and persevere therein, and mercy will come down." And D.M. McIntyre, "Before the great revival in Galnakirken broke out, Martin Booth spent hours and days and often nights in lonely agonies of intercession. Afterwards, when he preached, his words were as flame and the hearts of the people as grass." And finally, the Reverend J. Stuart Holden, "How many Christians there are who cannot pray and who seek by effort, resolve, joining prayer circles, to cultivate in themselves the holy art of intercession, all to no purpose. Here, for them and for all, is the only secret of a real prayer life. It is, be filled with the Spirit, who is the Spirit of grace and supplication." And now, Leonard Ravenhill, "With all thy getting, get unction." The Cinderella of the church of today is the prayer meeting. This handmaid of the Lord is unloved and unwooed, because she's not dripping with the pearls of intellectualism, nor glamorous with the silks of philosophy. Neither is she enchanting with the tiara of psychology. She wears the homespuns of sincerity and humility, and so she's not afraid to kneel. The offense of prayer is that it does not essentially tie into mental efficiency. That is not to say that prayer is a partner to mental sloth. In these days, efficiency is at a premium. Prayer is conditioned by one thing alone, and that is spirituality. One does not need to be spiritual to preach, that is, to make and deliver sermons of homiletical perfection and exegetical exactitude. By a combination of memory, knowledge, ambition, personality, plus well-lined bookshelves, self-confidence, and a sense of having arrived, brother, the pulpit is yours almost anywhere these days. Preaching of the type mentioned, affects men, but prayer affects God. Preaching affects time. Prayer affects eternity. The pulpit can be a shop window to display our talents. The closet speaks death to display. The tragedy of this late hour is that we have too many dead men in the pulpits, giving out too many dead sermons to too many dead people. Oh, the horror of it. There's a strange thing that I've seen under the sun, even in the fundamentalist circles. It is preaching without unction. What is unction? I hardly know, but I know what it is not, or at least I know when it is not upon my own soul. Preaching without unction kills instead of giving life. The unctionless preacher is a savor of death unto death. The word does not live unless the unction is upon the preacher. So, preacher, with all thy getting, get unction. Brethren, we could well manage to be half as intellectual of the modern pseudo kind if we were twice as spiritual. Preaching is a spiritual business. A sermon born in the head reaches the head. A sermon born in the heart reaches the heart. Under God, a spiritual preacher will produce spiritually minded people. Unction is not a gentle dove beating her wings against the bars outside of the preacher's soul. Rather, she must be pursued and won. Unction cannot be learned, only earned by prayer. Unction is God's knighthood for the soldier preacher who has wrestled in prayer and gained the victory. Victory is not won in the pulpit by firing intellectual bullets or wisecracks, but in the prayer closet. It is won or lost before the preacher's foot enters the pulpit. Unction is like dynamite. Unction comes not by the medium of the bishop's hands, neither does it mildew when the preacher is cast into prison. Unction will pierce and percolate. It will sweeten and soften. When the hammer of logic and the fire of human zeal fail to open the stony heart, unction will succeed. By the way, for those who are wondering what in the world that word means, it is simply another word for anointing from the Holy Spirit he's talking about. What a fever of church building there is just now. Yet without unctionalized preachers, these altars will never see anxious penitents. Suppose that we saw fishing boats with the latest in radar equipment and fishing gear, launched month after month and put out to sea only to return without a catch. What excuse would we take for this barrenness? Yet thousands of churches see empty altars week after week and year after year and cover this sterile situation by misapplying the scripture, "My word shall not return unto me void." Incidentally, this seems to be one of the very few texts that the dispensationalists forgot to tell us was written to the Jews. Now, the ugly fact is that altar fires are either out or burning very low. The prayer meeting is dead or dying. By our attitude to prayer, we tell God that what was begun in the spirit, we can finish in the flesh. What church ever asks its candidating ministers what time they spend in prayer? Yet ministers who do not spend 2 hours a day in prayer are not worth a dime a dozen, degrees or no degrees. The church today is standing on the sidewalk, watching with fever and frustration while the sin-dominated evil geniuses of Moscow strut the middle of the road, breathing out threatenings against whatsoever things are lovely and of good report. Behind follows the purple pageantry of papal Rome. Moreover, the devil has substituted reincarnation for regeneration, familiar spirits for the Holy Spirit, Christian Science for divine healing, the Antichrist for the true Christ, and the Church of Rome for the true Church. Against these twin evils of communism and Romanism, what has the church to offer? Where is the supernatural? Both in the pulpit and in the press, Somnolence seems to have overtaken religious controversy of late. Even Rome does not call us Protestants anymore. We have just the juiceless name of non-Catholics. It's significant, isn't it? Hell has no fury like that of this mother of harlots when she is stirred. But who now earnestly contends for the faith once delivered to the saints? Where are our unctionized pulpit crusaders? Preachers who should be fishing for men are now too often fishing for compliments from men. Preachers used to sow seed, now they string intellectual pearls. Imagine a field sown with pearls. Away with this palsy, powerless preaching, which is unmoving because it was born in a tomb instead of a womb, nourished in a fireless, prayerless soul. We may preach and perish, but we cannot pray and perish. If God called us to the ministry, then, dear brethren, I contend that we should get unctionized. With all thy getting, get unction, lest barren altars be the badge of our unctionless intellectualism. Leonard Ravenhill. And that's just the first one. Please come back another day, tomorrow, Lord willing. We'll have another few words from this dear brother. I want to remind you in real time that starting the day after tomorrow, I'll be off for a few days as we move all of our stuff to another place. And so those of you who have done that recently know what it's about. I do want to get back as soon as possible. And I want to thank the brother who reminded me that I should buy this book and read it to you. If you have a book out there listening right now that you think ought to be read here, I haven't read it before, then send me an email and we'll talk about it. God bless you today. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Lord willing, we'll talk again very soon. Bye-bye.